chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to be mostly in Mark chapter 3 today, but we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 23 as we get started this morning. The context just kind of bleeds over from the end of Mark 2 into the beginning of Mark 3. And so if you want to take a moment and do that, you can see the page numbers for the blue and white Bible is 554, pages for the gray, 714, 715. Let me encourage you to turn over there. If you're using an iPad or your phone or something like that this morning, a tablet, if you would set that to silent for those around you. I know they would appreciate that, but want to encourage you to put your Bible in your laps and read along with us this morning. We've been in the Gospel of Mark now for a couple of weeks, and you know, one of the things that makes the gospel so appealing, I would say even the primary thing that draws people to the gospel, is simply the care expressed by God for humanity. When we say things like John 3:16 and point out that God so loved the world, that's appealing. We want to know that God loves us, that he cares for us. And so, as I mentioned in week one, the motive of Jesus for healing was not about proving things, not about convincing, as much as it was about compassion. There is certainly the side benefit of proof, but the stated reason says that Jesus' reason for having mercy was that he was filled with compassion for those who were suffering. And we said in that instance that the thing that stirs us to move on other people's behalf, to pray for them, to give, to do things to relieve suffering in the world, is that we would be filled with that same kind of compassion that Jesus had for those around us. And that unless that we feel that deep level of compassion, that the likelihood is that we will not move from our comfort zones into becoming very uncomfortable unless we feel that level of compassion, unless we feel that same motivation. And so it was an invitation for us to do likewise. Then last week we talked about the desperation in those verses of how Jesus characterized people's desperate acts as faith because they broke with all social norms to get to him and to find relief for their suffering. And that there is something that stirs deep within Jesus when people will go against all that they know is normal practice to reach out to him and to find him, that they will go outside of the circles of their established behaviors and all, and that when we too do those things, when we press in, that God responds to those things favorably. And so then the call upon us is not only to be people who are desirous of his healing presence, of his grace and mercy in our lives enough to push us outside of our natural boundaries, but then also to recognize when we see desperation in other people's lives, when we smell desperation and it makes us fearful, that we would not respond in fear or run away or even do as the Pharisees did and begin to have contempt for that or just simply to spiritualize suffering and difficulty, that instead we would respond in compassion, that we would have hearts that appreciate their desperation and respond likewise by praying, by helping, by doing whatever is in our hands to do for them. And so, you know, I think that the greatest single expression of our Christianity is not doing with what we don't have, but doing with what we do have, the things that are in our hands, using the very things that God has given us and to give them away freely without limit, simply because we understand and are likewise desperate to see people delivered, healed, set free, whole, free from oppression, free from suffering, free from the burden of their own sin. So this week, the text takes a whole new direction as far as healing and deliverance are concerned. They're still very central to the subject. But again, the underlying motif is God's great love for people, and he does so by explaining the goodness of the law and that how our understanding and obedience of the law is meant for our good rather than as a burden. In fact, in another very similar text, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus says concerning the law and the Sabbath in the midst of healing, he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, in that text, just as in this text, Jesus upholds the value of the law of Torah, of instruction, while at the same time teaching his disciples that the law was made for our benefit, not as a burden. With that in mind, I want to read our text today in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, going to Mark 3, verse 35. So if you'll join me, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. My favorite translation is the one that's in your lap, so please read along there and see what Jesus has to say to us today. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he asked them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew to his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed them from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, which is son of thunder, to Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He has cast out other demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom will not stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mothers and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Sabbath has throughout the history of the church and really throughout all of Jewish history been a hot topic of debate and discussion. Should Christians keep the Sabbath? And among those who do keep the Sabbath, what constitutes keeping the Sabbath? Understand first and foremost that Sabbath is all about honoring God by making sure that every man, woman, and child, whether slave or free, and every beast of burden that belongs to a home, every stranger, alien, and hired hand should rest and not work on your behalf. Because in this, it honors God and recognizes that he himself rested from his work on the seventh day. Which I guess if you really wanted to be legalistic about the whole thing, since it does require that even the hired hands get to rest, that means going out to eat is not keeping the Sabbath either, because you're hiring someone to cook for you. Anyhow, in this text, the concern of the Pharisees really isn't about the Sabbath. The concern of the Pharisees is that Jesus and his disciples are eating grain in the field. They aren't preparing it. They're just simply picking it. I guess if you want to get technical, some people pick grain for a living. So you could consider that work. However, some people also read for a living. So I guess if you read your Bible, that would be judgment too. What a slippery slope. But rather than splitting hairs about grains, Jesus points back to the scripture and he reminds them of the time when David and his companions ate the consecrated bread to relieve their hunger because they had no other means of obtaining food. The story is something like this, that David is on the run from King Saul. They're pursuing him for his life, and later on they will even murder Abiathar for his helping David. I don't think they were concerned about the righteousness of the law either. Nonetheless, in the situation, David comes there and they're hungry and they're fleeing for their lives. David has been chosen, but the men weren't. They're simply running with David. They care for him. They're loyal to him. And in that process, when they come to the temple, they ask, they would come to the tabernacle and they ask for the food that is there, and it's given to them by Abiathar the high priest. In all technicality, what they did was absolutely wrong. Why was the bread there? The bread was there to honor God and to provide for the priest, much in the same way the Sabbath is there to honor God and to provide rest. This was to honor God and to provide food for the priests. And he points out that in that David was forgiven because of the nature of the situation, that what came as a higher law was not that, but the relief of those who were hungry, to take care of those who were perishing. And so Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and because they're kind of living off the land, living out on the land, they haven't had an opportunity to prepare their Sabbath meal ahead of time, and they're hungry. They're just simply hungry. Have you ever picked heads of grain and eaten them? Not very tasty. Can I just say, there is nobody who says, gee, you know what I think we'll do tomorrow is instead of preparing a Sabbath meal ahead of time, we'll just walk out in the field and pick heads of grain. Nobody's saying that. Nobody's going, it's not like they're saying, hey, instead of preparing our meal, I thought tomorrow I would cook a really great steak on the grill and we'll just kind of ignore the Sabbath. Because we want our steak to be nice and rare and, you know, just kind of warm on the outside and cool in the center. Some of you are already going, yuck. Hey, it's my steak, okay? I'm cooking my steak. And you got to have a big thing of chili beans with that and a big baked potato, too. Just saying. But anyhow, it's not that they're flaunting the law. They're in a desperate situation. In the case of the disciples, they're not flaunting the law. They're walking through and they begin to pick some heads of grain. They're hungry. They begin to chew, to try to masticate some very hard grain that's out in the field still. There's nothing here that points to the idea that these guys are just simply ignoring the Sabbath. It is because they are hungry. And they'll eat even heads of grain. There's not a bunch of work being done here. They're plucking as they're walking. It's not like they've stopped and set up camp and are grinding it out and now they're going to bake cakes and all this kind of. There's none of that going on here. There is nothing that would constitute work on the Sabbath. There's nothing in the case of burden being done. Yeah, if you really think about it, when God created the earth, and he spoke into existence those things. Do you think God was breaking a sweat that day? I mean, just kind of think logically through it with me for a moment. What does it mean to rest from work? It's kind of different with each one of us, isn't it? But what we recognize about the Sabbath laws is as you get into the details of them, that part of the expressing those laws and why they're so detailed is that it's trying to keep people from exploiting the Sabbath, especially the guys. Can I just say, guys, there's just such a tendency to get your identity from work. And we all already know that when a holiday comes up, that you're in watching the TV while your wife's in cooking. Okay, let's just be honest. Maybe a few exceptions, but, you know, part of the reason why it spells it out in such detail about cooking and about preparation of the meal and everything and it being done before the Sabbath begins is because you and I both know that if there was a way to get work done, if it wasn't all spelled out, that the guys would be in reading Torah together and having discussions and the women would be in the kitchen all day long. Hello? And in fact, I want you to think about what it was like to prepare a meal back then. I mean, it's a lot of work to cook now. I like to cook. It's part of my enjoyment. It's part of my creativity that I like to do some cooking. And I like to cook kind of exotic stuff. I cook a lot of Indian, Thai, and Vietnamese food and stuff like that. And I really enjoy it. But it is a lot of work. But, you know, I have a lot of shortcuts now. I can, you know, I can buy some of my sauces. I can buy flour that's already ground. I want you to think about what it was like back in that day when having flour meant that you had to get the grain and then grind the grain yourself and then take that grain and mix it together. And if you wanted butter to go with that, which of course, if you know, then you would have to go milk the cow and churn your own butter. And I mean, every little part of making a meal was involved. You didn't just run to the grocery store. You know, you didn't run out to Publix or to Walmart or anything like that. You couldn't even run to the corner store and get that last gallon of milk that you forgot to pick up. You didn't run to restaurants. No, if you wanted those meals, it took a lot of work and preparation ahead of time for one lousy loaf of bread. It was real work. It really was. And the desire of God was that they would find rest So then he even says, you know, and further, the law goes on to express that not allowing the beasts of burden, because, you know, it doesn't take long for a guy to go, well, I'm not really plowing the field. The ox is plowing the field, right? I mean, the ox is doing all the work. I'm just here walking along behind it, making sure it doesn't get too crazy or whatever. And we begin to justify things like that. Don't you, when you go on vacation, don't you usually come back from vacation and think to yourself, I need a vacation to recover from the vacation? Anybody? Just, is it just me? Or you all of a sudden you plan things and you do, and it's just like, oh, well, I'll just take this one thing. Well, I'll just answer this one email because it's on my phone. I'll just, and we will just ride into never resting. And so the point of the law was not to spell out every little detail and not for people to stand over each other and manage each other's lives so they could say, uh-oh, no, you're not keeping the, oh, you're not keeping the Sabbath. Can I tell you, if you're busy running around making sure that nobody else breaks the Sabbath, that you're not keeping Sabbath either, you're busy being a busybody. Hello? That's work. Have you ever tried to manage someone else's? I can't manage my own, can you? When you start managing other people's lives, that's a whole lot of work. Can I tell you that it's not called the gospel of sin management? I know early on in my Christian walk that I was sold a product called the gospel of sin management. They didn't call it that. They just called it the gospel. I didn't know it was another gospel altogether. It was the gospel of keeping tabs on other people and making sure that they didn't do the wrong things. And it was the gospel of being a busybody and everything. And it didn't take long till I found myself very exhausted from trying to manage my life and trying to manage the lives of others. The point was rest, complete rest, so that they would have time to spend with God. Time to engage God deeply, not just simply, you know, kind of go to church type of thing. One of the best books ever written on the subject of the Sabbath is actually by a Jewish author just called Sabbath. And one of the things that I love is that in the opening part of the book, his daughter Susan, who teaches at a seminary now, teaches at Harvard Seminary, was commenting about how genuine Sabbath was in their home. That it had very little to do with going to synagogue and a whole lot more with doing about spending time with people and reflecting on God's word and rest. Rest, relief, recovery, recreation. That's what the word recreation means, right? Recreation. And so the point isn't not cooking. The point is not working. The point is rest. God meant the Sabbath as a blessing. See, Jesus isn't angry because they wanted to keep the Sabbath. Jesus is angry because they made the Sabbath an exhausting, miserable burden. Have you ever had church turned into an exhausting, miserable burden? I have. I remember before I planted my first church, I had been in ministry for about 7 years, and I just came to the conclusion that I was done. You know, the average tenure in ministry is 5 to 7 years, 3 churches. And I thought I was going to just join the statistic. I'd had enough. And then I started meeting some people who just seemed to be enjoying life. And they were Christians. Shh, don't tell anybody. And I thought, what's the difference? As I began to engage their lives, what I found is that they had discovered this, that God was on their side. And so they began to live life not by managing other people's sin, but by living for God. Jesus was angry because they had made the Sabbath exhausting and miserable. And we can do that with the Torah. We can do that even with things like the Sermon on the Mount or whatever else. And we can heap up law on people, or we can treat it as instruction. Instruction on how to live and instruction on how to live better. Do you know that even the dietary laws of the Jews weren't about restriction? It was about a healthier way of eating. It is tremendously low fat and will keep you from doing a lot of things that are bad. I mean, almost everything that the doctors now say, like limit those things in your diet, are the things that you're not supposed to eat on a kosher diet. And then there was this thing about washing your hands. And they had turned it into this elaborate thing of washing their hands before they did things as a religious expression. But what were they doing? Way ahead of the discovery of germs and microscopic organisms, they were washing their hands before they ate, because God was taking care of them, his people. He put them on a healthy diet. He told them to wash their hands before they eat. He told them not to have sex before marriage, not to keep people from having fun. God made sex fun. But it was about avoiding sexual disease. It was about making sure that women and children were not exploited but cared for. It was and is about love. Not to steal away, not to disappoint. You see, when we treat the gospel as the story of sin management, then we go around making sure that no one else is violating the law, not even ourselves. And it's not very attractive. It's really hurt the church. But I think we're beginning to recover. But in contrast, Jesus heals on the Sabbath because he wants to see the man set free, not to violate the Sabbath. You see, it's very much in the spirit of the Sabbath. Rest. Do you know what it's like to have a shriveled hand? Do you know what it's like to have an issue of blood? Do you know what it's like to be a paralytic? Do you know what it's... I mean, these are difficult things in our modern society with all of our conveniences and devices and everything else. But whenever you can't provide for yourself, when your condition makes it impossible to be cared for, when there's no systems in place to take care of those who are disabled in one way or another. I mean, even in this country, we're still trying to understand what to do with all of our technology. Those disciples were hungry. But unlike the Pharisees and the people who followed them, Jesus wanted to see people set free. In fact, he goes about the issue at this point of deputizing some, calling them apostles. And we read in verse 14 and 15 that he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach this message of freedom and have authority to cast out demons, to bring relief. Do you know it never mentions anything about them, about him appointing anyone to go around and be behavior monitors? I know James chapter 5, verse 20 reminds us that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. But that's good news. That's not about monitoring. We're told that people are to speak the truth in love and to consider the log in our own eye before removing the speck in our brother's eye. That doesn't sound a whole lot like monitoring. It sounds like genuine concern for another. And Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, that it's none of our business to judge those outside the church, but only to judge ourselves. So when the scripture says don't judge, it specifically means not those in the world. That's usually where we have a tendency to spend a lot of energy. Those people out there. If the world wasn't like that. And it's to those people who Jesus speaks in the midst of and says, he so loved the world that he came. Not that he loved what they were doing, not that he loved what they were doing wrong, not that he wants us to continue in that kind of behavior. No, he wants us to be free. But freedom not only includes being healed physically, of getting demonic oppression off of our backs, of justice in the world, but it also means being rescued from the present condition of the world around us. That's what I've been. It's what you've been. Rescued. That's good news. So then when Jesus continues in this ministry of setting people free and the disciples are doing the same and the religious people get jealous of the crowds and they begin to say things that they really need to take back. They begin to make comments about what he's doing and to judge it and to find fault with it. And Jesus tells them, you know, you can be forgiven of all of your sins, every blasphemy that can be spoken by men, but you will be forgiven nothing if you reject the Holy Spirit. The text is emphatic. Any sin, even blasphemy, and it's emphatic even when it says, and every person in humanity can be forgiven in the same way. He was laying open the promise of the gospel to go beyond the Jews and to even you and I that were formerly Gentiles. Paul would expand on this same thought when he says in Romans 8:11, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then you do not belong to Christ. If you reject the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven anything. You see, it's an all or nothing deal. You either belong to Jesus and you're forgiven of your sin and added to the family of God, or you reject it and you're outside of the kingdom. And as if on cue to make his point, his family comes up and they join in with the Pharisees and they go, see, he's out of his mind, look at him. And it makes the point of telling you that they were outside. To which he says, Who's my family? Those who do the will of God. Church. We become the family. We get called sons of God, bride of Christ, children of Abraham by faith. We get added into the family of God. We become part of that great big family. But not even Mary and Jude get in without the Holy Spirit. Not the Jews with their promise of the scriptures and everything else, because there's one way in. Receive Messiah and be filled with his Holy Spirit. And outside of that, they're no longer, the Hebrew writer says, remains the forgiveness of sins. Outside of that, if you go back to the old systems, if you go back to the tabernacle, to the temple, if you go back to sacrifices and everything, you miss the whole point that outside of Christ, outside of Messiah, there is no Holy Spirit to indwell, and there is no forgiveness of sins. So the invitation goes out to everyone. Every sin of every person can be forgiven. Even blasphemy. But you must belong to the kingdom. And so you see how it all works together. The law is meant to instruct us and protect us, not to burden us. That's what grace is all about. It gives us liberty to live according to the spirit of the law, not the letter of law. And the spirit of the law gives liberty, while the letter of the law produces death. So much of that, when we live according to the Spirit and preach according to the Spirit and do the works of the Spirit of God, it draws people because they want to come out from under the weight of bondage and oppression. And when people live under the spirit, under the letter of the law, they continue under the weight of bondage and oppression in their own works, And there is no hope like that. And Jesus wanted that message to spread. So he made his disciples apostles and empowered them with the Holy Spirit so they could do the works of Jesus in the world and preach his message of freedom, that without the Holy Spirit, all we have is dead religion that can save no one. But everyone, Paul says, who has Christ has the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to him. There isn't any two-tiered Christianity. It's a bad thing that we've done sometimes in Christianity and created a tiered system where we have this expectation that some people are up here and other people are down here spiritually. And we've created this kind of false perception. Oh, I've experienced spiritual gifts. And this person says they haven't. And this person says, wow, I must be more mature than you, or I must be a better Christian than you, or something like that. And there is nothing so far from the truth as when we divide ourselves and classify ourselves. When James says that there is no favoritism, we don't say to this person, sit at my feet, and to this one, sit at my right hand. That the world in its system of classifying, of separating men and women, of slave and free, of people by their races and everything else, that is the product of the fall. And that good news unites us and brings us together. There isn't spirit-filled versus non-spirit-filled. When you get Jesus, he who has the Son has it all. And if you have Jesus, you have it all. Do you want to walk in more freedom and more enjoyment of it? Sure. Do you want to grow in your understanding and experience more of it? Absolutely. Me too. But that doesn't make me better than you, or you better than me. No, what it makes us all is dependent on his grace and his mercy to redeem us. The message of the kingdom is freedom. And that is why they call it the gospel. That's what makes it good news. Let's stand together. I don't know about you, but I just don't think there's enough good news in the world. I think people are longing for freedom. I think people are longing for places where people care about them enough to help them grow, to disciple them, but not to judge them for where they are now. I think people are longing for this text to come alive and to speak hope and freedom and renewal. They're tired of the rumor that there's bread. They're hungry and they want to eat. So the invitation. You know, there's prayer team members back here that would love to pray with you and share with you about good news, to pray with you. There's people to your left and to your right. You might know them better. I bet that they would pray with you, encourage you in your walk with the Lord, speak over you forgiveness and mercy. It's not because they've got it down more. It's just because it's so much easier to grant it to someone else than it is to ourselves, isn't it? To look at another person and say, I believe that God loves you, that he hears your prayers, that he's for you. Would you speak that over your neighbor? Would you share with them the very love of God that your heart is hungry for? Would you receive that same love? Let's worship the Lord together.